The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Thanks be to God for his word.
But indeed, the kids are welcome to head out now with Sarah and Glorianne. They're waiting for you with a Sunday school lesson in the book of Acts. Sounds very exciting. You know, it's great to be together like this as a combined church at one service. We do this ahead of our meetings, and it's always a great opportunity. One of the really cool things that we've got today is that we have, I think, people in their 90s with us, and we've got someone who's, what, 4 days old? 5 days old. And we're really rejoiced with the Netting family. They welcome little Annalise into the world Tuesday night. Yeah, and hey, you guys are in church. That's amazing. So great to have you all with us. Great. Please do congratulate them later. Congratulate them now. Why not? It's great to be together like this as God's family and really, you know, foreshadowing what it's going to be like when we gather together in heaven. One of the other things about a combined service, though, is I only get one shot at this. So I'm going to pray now and ask for God's help as we dive into Romans 12 together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have saved a people for yourself. We thank you that you've given that people your word to know how we are to follow Jesus as we wait for him to return. We pray now that as we look at your word, that you would truly speak to us and teach us what it means to be Christians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do have a Bible open at Romans chapter 12. That's where we're going to be this morning, those first two verses that were read for us a moment ago. Now, I wonder if you've ever had this experience that you're out in the garden and you take your hose pipe and you connect up your hose pipe, you turn on the tap, and nothing comes out the other end. We had this a couple of times over the summer. We had, one of those water slides we got from Aldi, and you plug that in, everything, you get the hose pipe ready, you turn it on, and nothing comes out the other side. So you turn a bit more and still nothing comes out. You go to the other end of the hose pipe and it's got one of those connectors on it. You look inside the connector and there's one of those stupid little orange valve things that, stops all the water coming out unless you take one of their attachments and plug it in, and then the water comes out. Now, it's nothing that a pair of pliers won't cure, but have you ever had that experience where there's lots going in but nothing coming out? We've got to be very careful of that when we come to reading the Bible, and especially the gospel, especially as it's presented in Romans. We must be very careful of filling our heads with all this information about Jesus, about God, about God's sovereignty and election, about justification by faith, and it makes absolutely no difference to the way we live. That's not good. Lots going in and nothing coming out is not a good plan for followers of Jesus. Again, we've got to come back to Paul's summary statement in the book of Romans, way back in chapter 1, verse 16, where he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, and get this, the righteous shall live by faith. The revelation of God's righteousness moves into life. So we can't afford to stop short of the life lived by faith in Jesus. In fact, the gospel is powerful to transform our lives. So if we're not living it, if it's not transforming us, we've got to ask if we really know the gospel at all. Now, we've got 4 points in two verses this morning. You can follow along. They'll be up on the screen for us. We're going to look first at that first half of verse 1. Just to say, we're at a major turning point in the book of Romans at this point. Paul's really unpacking the gospel message between chapter 1 and chapter 11 and dealing with a whole lot of implications of the gospel. As we move into chapter 12 to 16, we're going to find him talking less about gospel truth the righteousness of God revealed, and more about gospel life. That's the righteous shall live by faith in that righteousness that Christ has bought for us on the cross. Now, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a well-known part of Romans. It feels more familiar and probably more comfortable than all the stuff that we looked at in chapters 9 to 11. But let's be careful again that we don't just arrive at chapter 12 without going through the rest of Romans. After all, Paul starts in verse 1 there with the word therefore. He says there, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. When I was at Bible college, our lecturers always told us that therefore is a word that links an idea which came before to the present idea. They said to us, when you see a therefore, you've always got to ask what the therefore is there for. Good tip. Thankfully, Paul tells us exactly what idea from chapters 9 to 11 carries through into 12 verse 1. He tells us there, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Or as another translation puts it, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So he's saying that the idea he wants us to carry through into chapter 12 is the mercy of God. Well, what has he been saying about God's mercy? In chapter 9, verse 15, is the first time he uses the word mercy in the whole letter. And he says this, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So in other words, we can't earn God's love. We can't earn his favor. We can't win his blessing. We can do nothing that makes us worthy of getting that from God. Nothing that makes us worthy of being saved in Jesus. God simply chose you, and he chose to withhold what your sin deserved, and instead to show you the unfailing love that you did not deserve. The Bible calls that the mercy of God. And it's on the basis of this mercy that Paul appeals to the Christians in Rome. Now, just to say, he's not going, you know, the mercies of God are a pretty cool thing. You might want to think about this sometime. But he's also not going, oh, you better do this or else. What he's saying is, God's mercy shown to you in Jesus is so amazing and so great, there's really only one thing you can do about it. So do it. When I first started playing guitar, the first thing I had to learn was how to tune a guitar. And if you've ever heard someone trying to tune a guitar, especially if they're just starting out, my advice is to leave the room for half an hour and come back later. It's not music. But to tune a guitar properly, you need a reference note. Sometimes you get that from a tuning fork or a pitch pipe or a piano key. You can even get tuners on your phone nowadays. But you need that reference note to which the whole guitar gets tuned to. It's the same with many other instruments. But if you don't tune to that reference note, everything else is going to sound like a mess. After playing guitar for about 20 years, I've got that reference note pretty much locked in my memory. I tend not to need a tune or a key anymore. But our Christian lives are similar. They need to have the mercies of God as the reference note. And the mercies of God need to be so locked into our minds that we can tune our lives to them anytime and anywhere. Are you reminding yourself of God's mercy to you in Christ each day? And are you making that your reference note? Are you tuning your life to the gospel? If we've really come to terms with the gospel, if we've experienced the power of the gospel for ourselves, if we've been shown God's mercy in Christ, it's got to have an effect on us. We must respond to it. In fact, we will respond to it. If the gospel has no effect on us at all, we've actually got to be asking the question if we've ever responded to it, whether we actually know anything of God's mercy towards us in Christ. You can know the gospel. You can know the words, you can know the formulas, the frameworks, you can know the Bible verses. You can have gone to church, you could have heard the sermons, you might have even responded to an altar call at some point in your life. But has God had mercy on you? Do you know for certain that Christ died for you and purchased you a place in heaven forever? And if God has had mercy on you in Christ, then you've got a new life to live that takes its cue from that mercy. And the right response to God's mercy, says Paul, is to be a living sacrifice. So Paul writes, 12 verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, there's something that all sacrifices have in common. They all die. They all used to be alive, and now they're not. Whenever the Bible refers to a sacrifice rather than just an offering, it's always something that used to be alive, usually an animal. And that animal was killed, given over to God to pay for sins. That's what Israel had to do in accordance with God's law that he gave them. And the idea behind these sacrifices is of a life given in its entirety to God. The life ends there, and so the whole life is God's. But now, here in Romans 12:1, the Bible urges something completely new. It talks about a living sacrifice. Now, that should really be a contradiction in terms. Sacrifices are always supposed to die. So what's going on here? What's changed? Well, Jesus has died as the perfect sacrifice. And he's forever fulfilled the law of God in his death. And he did what no sacrifice could ever really do. He took away sin forever. And so we read later in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9:26. But as it is, Jesus Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus died once for all. And so death is no longer required as a payment for our sin. As the song says, Jesus paid it all. And so now we're to be a life entirely given to God. That doesn't die, but continues forever in Christ. We're a continual sacrifice. We'll continue beyond physical death into forever with him, given to God. Again, Paul's very specific here. He talks about presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is continuous with what we've read before in Romans. Shows again we need to read Romans through to understand it. Back in chapter 6, verse 12, we're told, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So there we see the same idea. Present yourselves to God. Present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Do not present yourself to sin. Remember, you're not saved in Christ to do your own thing. You might not be under law anymore, but you're not under nothing. Paul doesn't end verse 14 by saying, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law. No, he goes on to say, you're not under law, but you're under grace. We might say, we're not under the obligations of the law anymore, but now we're under the obligations of grace. We're not responsible to the law anymore, but now we are responsible to grace. God has saved you. Now he's given you the responsibility of putting sin to death and learning to live as one who has been brought from death to life. Yes, it'll be difficult. Yes, we'll have two steps forward and one step back. We'll mess up. But this is why he adds that point about holy and acceptable to God in verse 2. Holy means to be set apart and being made acceptable to God, or justified or made righteous, is what Jesus has done for you. So again, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to God is not about you trying to gain God's favor, try to win God's blessing under your own steam, or make yourself holy and acceptable to God by doing stuff. You've been made holy and acceptable to God by Jesus. And what follows is simply the obvious progression of that, the natural response to the mercies of God. And the fact that the general trend of our lives as Christians will always be upward, no matter how squiggly the line gets at certain points, it's still heading upwards, it proves that we have been made acceptable and holy. Remember Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. See, what God starts, God finishes. Remember that verse, we'll come back to it later. Paul then summarizes this life of sacrifice under the heading of worship. So it's very much an Old Testament idea. Sacrifices were an act of worship. They're part of worship, a significant part of God's people's worship in the Old Testament. And he calls it literally your logical worship. The Greek word is actually logikos. I've never really understood why some translations use the word spiritual here, because all true worship is spiritual. If it's just physical, we've got a problem. But some Bibles use the word reasonable as well. This is your reasonable act of worship. And here the Bible offers a very useful corrective for how we often limit the idea of worship. We sometimes speak of worship music, you know, the kind of music we sing together in church. And I'll be the first to admit, if you look down the history of my Spotify listening this week, you'll see such playlists as The Best of Live Worship, Worship Now, Worship Unplugged, and my personal favorite, Worship Wednesdays. I think that's kind of spiritual hump day. But worship has become a catch-all for all different kinds of church music, really. Sometimes we'll use the term a worship service, like we do here at Grace. But this can suggest that we only worship for an hour and a half every week. We sometimes speak of a place of worship when we talk of a church building, or a mosque, or a temple, or a synagogue, or a kingdom hall. And there was a time when people used to ask each other, where do you worship? I don't think people ask each other that much anymore. They meant, where do you go to church? I think now a more common question is probably, do you go to church, even among Christians? And so, yes, we have worship music, we've got places of worship, acts of worship, worship services. But Paul has something far bigger in mind. That people who know the Lord's mercy in Jesus and who've been made righteous and acceptable and holy before God, that their lives would be entirely taken up in worship, in giving God what he deserves. The presenting of their bodies, their physical selves, as living sacrifices to God. The Australian Bible scholar David Peterson explains it like this. He says, worship in the New Testament is a comprehensive category describing the Christian's total existence. It is coextensive with the faith response wherever and whenever that response is elicited. Now, I also had to look up the word coextensive. It means it covers the same area. And so what it's really saying is that God, whenever he saves someone, he always saves them to worship. He doesn't save everyone and then some of those people are called to worship him. No, no, everyone who's saved is saved to be a worshiper. That's the way it works. So in other words, worship is the whole life of the Christian, and God always saves people that they might worship him and nothing less. And remember also, this is the other end of the spectrum for where we started before we knew Christ, back in Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So what's happened when we've been saved in Christ is there's been a massive worship recalibration. Previously we worshipped what God had created, especially ourselves, instead of worshipping the one who created it all, and now we've had that completely reset. So now we can worship God, the one who deserves all our worship. And you know, a Christian who is not a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, living a life of worship to God through Jesus Christ, in the power of his Holy Spirit, I'd say is not a Christian and knows nothing of the power of God in the gospel. A Christian who is not living a life of sacrificial worship to God through Jesus in the power of the Spirit is not a Christian and knows nothing of the power of God in the gospel. Well, in verse 2, Paul moves on to explain more about the process of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. He says there in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Our minds direct our actions. How we think determines the way we live. The problem is we live in a world that's got so much noise in it, telling us how we should think, and this therefore shapes the way we live. It's no different in Paul's day, really, just the noise has gotten more varied. But there's so much out there telling us what to believe, what not to believe, what to agree with, what to disagree with, what to laugh at, what to be appalled at, how to dress, what to eat, what to aim at, what to aspire to, what to buy. And it comes from newspapers and the internet and social media and conversations with friends on the radio and TV. We live in a world that's full of noise telling us how to think. One writer suggests that Christians often feel like chameleons that have been put onto a multicolored rug, and we just don't know what color to be. Confused chameleons. The answer is actually quite simple. Whatever color rug we get put on, we still need to be gospel colored. And we've already seen something of the way Paul expects his readers to think about the effects of the gospel on our minds, which in turn then will direct the way that we offer our bodies to God in worship. Back in chapter 1, we started with a debased mind, verse 28, when we were irreconcilable to God because of our sin. This was a mind set on the things of the flesh, which was hostile to God and which results in death. That's Romans 8, 5 to 7. But God has done and is doing something to renew and restore our minds. We don't get any detail here in Romans 12, but we know from other parts of the Bible that our inner self is being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. We know that our new self is being renewed after the knowledge, in knowledge after the image of its creator, Colossians 3:10. And we know that God saved us according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's Titus 3:5 to 6. And so Paul can say in Romans, as a Christian, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. It's Romans 7:22. And so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. Romans 7:25. Paul knows that as a Christian, that renewing has begun and continues under God's direction through his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. This is closely tied to the biblical idea of sanctification. Being made clean, being made ready for heaven, which God works in us jointly through his Spirit and through his Word. So our minds have been fundamentally reoriented by God. It's like they've been reset, had a hard reset. What's up to us then, in dependence on God's Holy Spirit, is to train that pathway between our minds and our bodies. Our members, as Paul sometimes says in Romans. That's why the Bible tells us here to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't just wait around until you are transformed. Actually, go and be transformed because you've got a renewed mind. What's the other option? Conformity to the world. Conformity is literally taking on the same shape. Someone who follows Jesus should be different to the world around them. Different priorities. Different lifestyle, different language, different things we talk about. There's no such thing as a no-strings-attached, cut-price, or free-entry Christianity. It doesn't exist. Being forgiven of your sin by God through the death of Jesus demands that you be a living sacrifice to God. Never think that being a Christian is about having all the good stuff that the world has, but just with this kind of Jesus cherry on top of the cake. Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what it means to follow Jesus. If the way you talk, the way you live is indistinguishable from those who know nothing of the mercy of God in Jesus, and then perhaps you know nothing of that mercy too. What is shaping the way you think? What is shaping the way you live? Perhaps you're not offering yourself as a living sacrifice because you're not oriented in worship towards your Creator. Because you know nothing of His mercy towards you in Jesus. And so perhaps your mind is not being renewed by God because His Spirit does not dwell in you. If that's you, you need to go back and revisit the mercies of God at the cross. Being a Christian is by nature counter-cultural. Yes, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We are holy, set apart for God. We're made that way by Jesus. And yes, being different, it'll cost us. It means that we can never just blend in. Choosing God's way over the world's way might even require us to give up a lot of things. But so long as our view of God's mercy to us in Christ outweighs our view of what the world has to offer, the choice, it might be hard, but the choice will still be clear. But thankfully, this isn't just about living a life of self-denial, this kind of ascetic, monkish existence, waiting for Jesus to come back. There is a payoff that we get at the end of verse 2. And that payoff is living in God's will. So Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If we submit ourselves to God, in view of His mercies, if we allow ourselves to be transformed to be living sacrifices, the Bible says we'll be able to figure out the will of God. Doesn't that sound great? We'll be able to figure out the will of God. Now, I first want to say what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that if you tick a whole bunch of ethical boxes for God, that you'll suddenly be able to work out who God wants you to marry, where God wants you to live, and what job He wants you to get. Or whether He wants you on the mission field, for that matter. When we see God's will in the Bible, we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that God has a will for our lives and that He's playing a game of divine charades with us. And we're trying to guess how many words, how many letters, animal, vegetable, mineral. And if we don't guess right, we'll miss out on a blessing or something like that. I feel like I should echo with Paul here and say, by no means. God is very clear in the Bible about what His will is for our lives as Christians. We actually read it earlier back in Romans 8. This is what I said we'll come back to. Romans 8, we'll start in 28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What Romans 8 makes very clear to us is what the will or the purpose of God is in the lives of His people. And that purpose is to be conformed to the image of His Son and to see to it that we are finally glorified. That is God's will for our lives. God's will, His purpose for your life, Christian, is to make you like Jesus, to make you suitable for heaven, and then to take you all the way to heaven. In the end, it'll be like Jesus as the older brother, and all His siblings having the family resemblance, and all belonging in the same house together. And He will do it. The Bible says He will. So what does it mean then that when Paul says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God? Well, it simply means that we'll look at our lives a whole new way. We will make choices not on the basis of what the world thinks or what makes me happy, kind of some whimsical way, but on what will best serve to make me like Jesus. and suitable for eternity with God. And that'll give us a very different framework when it does come to questions like, who should I marry? What job should I get? Where should I live? Should I go to the mission field? Instead of trying to figure out what's the secret God is keeping from us, instead we'll go to him and ask for wisdom to know which path will help to make us more like Jesus and prepare us better for heaven. So where we used to think that what the world had to offer was good and acceptable and perfect, at least to us, now we know that God's purpose for us is ultimately what is good and acceptable and perfect. I like the way John Piper puts this. He says, not only can I discern the will of God, but I like it. So is watching this movie going to help me grow to be more like Jesus? Is seeking this person's approval going to help me be more like Jesus? Is agreeing at this point going to help me be more like Jesus? Or should I actually disagree and learn what it meant that Jesus was persecuted? Is scrolling mindlessly through your social media feed going to make you more like Jesus? And positively, what should I be doing to help me grow to be more like Jesus? Well, the top three at least are simple. Read your Bible, pray, and spend time with Jesus' people. Come to church. And again, not because God wants you to tick a whole bunch of boxes, but in view of God's mercies. In view of what he's done for you in Christ. The gospel should compel us to want to be more like the one who has saved us and to use any options available to us to do that. And the more we do this, the more we let the renewal of our minds transform us into living sacrifices, the more we'll be changed. We'll be a bit like that high school experiment where you take a cold steel bar and you scrape a magnet across it until all the electrons kind of line up and they're all, now it's magnetized, polarized in one direction. So we're moving now into a new section in Romans from chapter 12 to the end. And here we're going to see how the gospel of Jesus Christ, sorry, that's my next one. There we go. How the gospel of Jesus Christ does affect all of our relationships. We're going to see as we go into chapter 12, 13, 14, how it affects our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with other Christians, our relationships with unbelievers, with the local government. But all of it has to start here where Romans 12 starts, with our relationship with God, how the gospel has affected the relationship we have with God. Remember that we were irreconcilable to God because of our sin. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I am sure that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Irreconcilable to inseparable. That's kind of the message of Romans. If God has taken that sovereign step towards us, you know, there is really only one possible, only one reasonable and logical and natural and obvious response for us to make. To give ourselves to him in worship. American Bible teacher Timothy Keller puts it like this. In short, once you have a good view of God's mercy, anything less than a total, complete sacrifice of yourself to God is completely irrational. If you are giving yourself partially or half-heartedly, you're simply not thinking. You're not looking at what Jesus did. I know for many of you, it's just been a complete sermon. He's quoted Piper and Keller in the same sermon. That's great. But let's never be like the hose pipe that we started with, where there's heaps of stuff going in the one end. Lots of gospel knowledge, lots of Bible stuff. But there's nothing coming out the other end. Instead, let's take the mercies of God shown to us in Christ and use them as our reference note where we tune our lives to the gospel, knowing that God's purpose for us as we do that is to make us more like Jesus and to prepare us for that eternity that was bought with his blood. Can we say amen to that? All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for saving us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And forgive us for ever thinking cheaply of what Jesus did on the cross. Lord, we pray that every day we would grow deeper in our knowledge and our love for the Lord Jesus and of what he did for us. That might indeed transform our lives. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Continue renewing our minds. that we might transform the way we live. And Lord, we pray that we would be an obvious witness to the world around us of those mercies of God shown in Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen.